Good evening, brethren and sisters. In looking at this fourth vision, the coronation of the high priest, I wonder if we could start off in Ezra chapter 4. Just to set the scene, we are not going to go back over the previous visions or do a summary of them, because that'll take time, and we want to try and finish earlier than we have in the past. My critics have pulled me apart about that, and I do apologize for the time that I've taken. But in Ezra chapter 4, we find that Joshua the high priest was engaged in building the temple. That's Ezra 4, reading from verse 1. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asser, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That is setting the scene for Zechariah chapter 3. And at verse 24 of the same chapter, we find that then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so this work was strenuously opposed by these adversaries, the Satan. And we find that Joshua himself, if we go into chapter 5, reading at verse 2, we find that then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them, in spite of the adversaries who were opposing this work. And this is very important, laying the foundations of what we are going to say this evening. Because, brethren and sisters, we have Joshua the high priest, as we read in Zechariah chapter 3, getting his garments dirty. He was down there in the foundations and the debris, and he was building, or helping to build himself. He was the officiating high priest, and he was down in the rubble building with the prophets and with Zerubbabel. And we know that Yahweh was with them. If we look at verse 5, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So Yahweh was helping them. And now we come to a vision in Zechariah chapter 3, if we could go across there, please, which is set in the middle of all these visions. We have been through three visions. We are doing the fourth one now, and we have three to go. And it's no mistake that this particular vision that we're going to deal with this evening is in the middle of these visions. Because this vision we are dealing with this evening, brethren and sisters, deals with the atonement. There is no doubt from verse 8 that this vision is related to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And the labors of Zerubbabel and Joshua were typical of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mortal state, building the spiritual temple of Yahweh. We now are the spiritual temple of Yahweh. And it is through the atoning work of the Father and of the Son that we are able to gather here tonight to discuss this vision. We know that Joshua, in the Greek it's Jesus, Yahshua is Yahweh saves. And it opens up, and he showed me Yahshua, Yahweh saves. And it's the centerpiece or the cornerstone of these visions that Zechariah had. And it brings together our previous three studies, or four studies, and the next three studies together. It is vision number four. Four is the number of the gospel. And it will bring to us, brethren and sisters, the basic principles and the foundation on which the gospel is built. That's why it's here in the middle. Because that which went before and that which is going to come after depended entirely on the atoning work of the Father and of the Son. And that is what we are going to look at as we study this chapter 3 of Zechariah. The gospel is about Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And it is true to say, I feel, brethren and sisters, that unless we have a mental picture of the atonement, which is the combined work of the Father and of the Son, we are not building our faith on a firm foundation. The atoning work of the Father and the Son is the centerpiece of the whole of Scripture. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. The atoning work, the center of our faith. And we must have a mental picture, a true mental picture of what this atonement is all about before we can start building on this gospel. Joshua, Yahweh saves. He saves through his Son, who we know bears the Yahweh name, amongst other titles that he has. The Father is the Savior. Never mistake that. We are not taken away from the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that he accomplished through perfect obedience to his Father's will. Let's look at John chapter 1 and at verse 14. Because here we see that this word, which was in the beginning, was made flesh. John chapter 1 and at verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Emmanuel, God with us. If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. Let's go across to Philippians chapter 2. Yahweh is the Savior who saves through his Son. Philippians chapter 2. Reading from verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Verse 9, God exalted him. All this is to the glory of the Father. And why? Yahweh saves through his Son. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 45. Because here, we cannot mistake these words. I am the Savior, there is none else. Our problem, brethren and sisters, is that the churches today place a lot of emphasis on Jesus. Now, we are not trying to take away from the work that the Lord accomplished in himself, but it is still Yahweh that is the Saviour, working through his Son. Isaiah chapter 45, reading from verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me, a just God, Ael, and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Ael, and there is none else. God is the Saviour, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 3, we find that Joshua was standing before the angel of Yahweh. And when we look at this angel, he is naturally, as we know, the messenger of he who will be. He bore Yahweh's name. And we'll see what this angel's name was in a moment. He was standing before an angel. Remember in Ezra chapter 5 and at verse 5, we read there that the eyes of God were upon the work which they were doing. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eye of his Father was upon the work which he was doing. And brethren and sisters, the eye of our Father is upon us in the work which we are doing. Never forget that. Before the angel of Yahweh. Here, why should he be standing before the angel of Yahweh? You know, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing or kneeling before the angel of Yahweh a couple of times. Once after the temptation in the wilderness, when he was strengthened by the angels. But perhaps the most important time was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember when the angel of Yahweh came to, or the angel of his father came to strengthen him in this time of trial, when he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood? And that's why the angel was standing there. To strengthen him, to strengthen Joshua, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. You remember Zechariah asked a lot of questions, and this is why, by the grace of God, we have these visions before us and we can study them. Have we ever thought about why Satan was standing at the right hand to resist him? Why not the left hand? Was standing at the right hand, these adversaries standing at his right hand to resist him. Why the right hand? Let's have a look at Psalm 6. Keep your fingers in Zechariah, please, brethren and sisters. We will be coming there quite often. Naturally, it's our study. Psalm 16. We remember that these people were at the time building the foundations of the temple of Yahweh. And we remember that the latter-day Joshua, Yahshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, was building the foundations of the spiritual temple in his time on earth. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And in the context, it's the power and the glory of the kingdom, brethren and sisters, which is going to be given to immortalized saints, you and me. Psalm 17, verse 7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Save with thy right hand those that trust in thee. 18, verse 35. Psalm 18, verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now know I that Yahweh saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And so we can go on. And brethren and sisters, these adversaries were standing at Joshua's right hand, resisting the kingdom of God and the things that go with it. Now, when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who were the adversaries? Naturally, it was the scribes and the Pharisees, as we all know. And that's what they were resisting. Those men had been given the oracles of God for safekeeping. They were resisting the very plan of salvation that had been manifested from the foundation of the world. They were resisting the things of his right hand. They attacked him, and they accused him and the things at his right hand. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. This is all to do with the saving grace of Yahweh. Mark chapter 14. We read verse 53. It's when they led Jesus away to the high priest. Then in verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. And according to the law that was in their keeping, the trial should have stopped right there and then. They found none, and they should have let him go free. Verse 56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And though there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. He held his peace and he answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. He need not have said that, brethren and sisters. He might have been able to go in some other direction. But this is how much he controlled this situation. This is how he gave his life. I have power to give my life and to take it again. And here was this power manifested. He held his peace until the right moment. He said, I am. This is how he gave his life. They didn't take it away from him. Verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Picture the scene. Here was the high priest, Caiaphas, dressed in the symbolic clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ, because those garments symbolized our great high priest. These clothes, with all its glorious symbology. And what did he do? Verse 63, the high priest rent his clothes. And if you go to Leviticus, it tells you there quite plainly and distinctly, the same as it told him, they were not to be rent. The high priests were not allowed to rend those clothes. But here he was, standing before the priest of the immortal order of Melchizedek. And this Levitical high priest destroyed his own priesthood. He ripped it open. And there, brethren and sisters, the Levitical priesthood is finished. It is ripped in two. And standing there is he who, through his perfect life and his coming sacrifice and the shedding of blood, is he who is to establish the new, eternal, immortal order of the Melchizedek priesthood, whom no man can destroy. Zechariah is bringing all this before us, brethren and sisters. Let's have a look at verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 3. It's the working or the atonement which is centered in these visions. Before the decree bring forth... Sorry, I've got Zephaniah. And Yahweh said unto Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And this word said is used many times in the Bible, but in this particular instance, if you look at a concordance, it is a challenge. This brand, which is plucked out of the fire, is another word for a poker. And you know what a poker is used for when a fire is burning? It's normally to pull the coals together and switch them about a bit. What for? To increase the heat. Very important. A brand plucked out of the fire. Plucked means to be snatched away or rescued. But this sentence, Yahweh rebuke thee, is only used twice in Scripture. This is the first time, and if we go to Jude and verse 9, we will see the other time, because Jude actually refers to this verse. Jude verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now we know that the name Michael means he who is like ale. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude here is referring to an incident that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord, or Yahweh, rebuke thee. Let's turn to John chapter 5 to see what Jude is referring to. In John chapter 5, we find in verse 39 that the Lord Jesus Christ says something. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honour one of another and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Yahweh rebuke thee. No need to accuse them. For if you went back to the law, Moses, in Deuteronomy 31 verse 9 and verses 24 to 26, Moses was told to write out a copy of the law and place it in the Ark of Testimony as a witness against them. Yahweh rebuke thee. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. And if we go to Zechariah chapter 3, there's a particular word there which has a tremendous amount of meaning, and that is Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem. This word chosen, if you go to your concordances and lexicons and all the rest of them, brethren and sisters, is what can I say? It's a wonder in the Hebrew language. Because this word in the Hebrew language means to prove, to try, and it means there must be a trial and a tribulation first, and it's on the reaction to that proving or that trial or tribulation that the choice is made. That's what that word chosen means. To try, prove, tribulation, and it's the word chosen on the reaction to those trials and tribulation. We have been called out of a world of darkness to work out our salvation through trial and tribulation. That the outcome of that, how we react to this trial and tribulation, the outcome of that might be the choosing. That's what this word means. Many are called, few are chosen, because of the different reactions to trial and tribulation. And here, through fiery trial, Yahweh chooses. Now, in the visions that we have looked at, we have seen what fiery trials and chastening that natural Jerusalem has undergone and still has to undergo. We know of these things. Why? Because of the wickedness of her children. And we also should know that we, the children of the New Jerusalem, have been and will be put through the searing, chastening heat of the fiery trial of the Lord. And we are not to think it strange, says Peter in his epistles, because it is for our eternal good. Yet, never consumed, but tried, brethren and sisters, brought to our knees in the depths of sorrows, but never consumed by them, if we are faithful. Always there is found a way of escape by the good hand of the Lord upon us. And this is all for our eternal well-being. So that we find that through the triumph of trial and tribulation, we may by His grace be chosen and selected by Yahweh our Father and likewise His Son at His return to this earth. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire, or a poker there to stir up the heat? And because the Lord Jesus Christ maintained His perfectness, His righteousness, because He fulfilled so obediently and so faithfully His Father's will, You can see the work of this brand or this poker there, stirring up the heat of his adversaries to such a degree that they became so mad and so blind that they couldn't see the righteousness and the faithfulness in the perfect Son of God. Tragic. But it was he who, through the way he reacted towards these trials and tribulations, that built up that terrible fire that tried him, and it tried him to the very depths. If he hadn't reacted the way he did, that fire would have gone out, brethren and sisters, and we would have no hope. It was the way he reacted to this fiery trial that stirred it up. The religious leaders of that day got worse and worse and worse, until, as we see, they even themselves got rid of the Levitical priesthood. So the Messiah was nailed to that accursed tree, and that was the means whereby the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where they all gathered together that it might bruise in the heel the seed of the woman and not in the head as it bruised itself, the adversaries. So the brand plucked out of the fire, the master dead for 3 days and 3 nights by the miraculous and the almighty power of the Holy Spirit and the glory of the Father raised him from the dead. The brand or that poker plucked out of the fire that his body might not see corruption. Here, brethren and sisters, is the centerpiece, the cornerstone upon which everything hangs. Our faith hangs on it. That is why we find it here in this position, in the middle of these visions. And in verse 3 we find he's always standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And that word clothed means to wrap around, to wrap around with outer garments. And it emphasizes the work of Christ. In Romans and in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was wrapped around with this filthy garment during his life on earth, the filthy garment of our nature, brethren and sisters. He was wrapped around with it, but within it, in that earthen vessel, there was righteousness. But he was still wrapped around with the flesh, that filthy garment. And here he was, brethren and sisters, on this earth, in the debris and in the dirt of sin around him, laying the foundation of the spiritual temple to come. It's marvelous, brethren and sisters, what the Father accomplished in his Son. I can do nothing of myself, but what I see the Father do, that I do. He bore these filthy garments of sin's nature, perfect in character. Salvation would be worked out through the overcoming of the things of the flesh. He was wrapped around with these garments because of the nature which he bore. And when we come to the crucifixion, let's go to John chapter 19. We find that there were 4 soldiers at the crucifixion, and they each received a garment. 4, as we said before, the number of the gospel. And as they crucified him, they didn't realize that this was the means whereby the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And the Roman soldiers each received a garment. John chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. There was a fifth garment. It was not to be torn. It was woven in one piece. And brethren and sisters, it was symbolic of his righteousness, and also because it was the fifth garment, it was symbolic of the grace of the Father. Number five. And you know, no Jew or Gentile could destroy his righteousness or the grace of God. Nobody could destroy that. And so they parted lots for it. They cast lots. And in verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 3, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Once again, the angel of the covenant says, take away the filthy garments, the sinful flesh which he overcame. Take away means to alienate from him, because that's what the flesh could do. That's what flesh does in us. It alienates us. And so what does the angel say? He says, alienate the garments from him. I will cover thee with a special garment, a change of raiment, for a great and a special occasion. That is, brethren and sisters, the resurrection glory in all its splendor, its power, its might, and its majesty. But have we noticed something in that verse? Now, we have to ask what's there, what's not there. We have to go into these things. Have we noticed something? He's raised from the dead. That nature that he bore is no longer there in verse 4. He's changed his garments, which have been alienated from him. He is victorious. Now Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, with all power and all authority. But what's missing? What's missing is the Satan. He's not there. He's gone. He's destroyed by the victory of our beloved Lord and Master. We always exhorted to pay attention to detail, brethren and sisters, to have an interest in Scripture. And we said time and time and time again that the only reason that we have these visions here, that we can look into them, is because Zechariah was so curious. And we went through, what's this? What's that? He said, why is this? And all the rest of it. And we should be the same. We should inquire about these things. We should look at these things. We should ask the questions. And we should have realized that in this verse, Satan is gone. The power's there. The victory is there. And brethren and sisters, we are released from the power of an eternal grave. If we die before our Lord returns, we know that we will be raised from the dead. And whatever we have done with our lives, and it's very important what we have done with our lives, we shall be raised from the dead. The grave can't hold our loved ones because of a resurrected Lord and the change of raiment. That change from that natural body to a spiritual body. The change of bearing sin's flesh to bearing the fullness of the divine nature of his heavenly Father. And this is what this change of raiment is revealing to us. A far more glorious raiment is provided for him. But it says in that verse, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. What does it mean? He had no iniquity, did he? He didn't sin. But that word iniquity, brethren and sisters, doesn't mean actual sin. I've heard some say that this verse cannot apply to the Lord Jesus Christ because of those words. But it does apply to him. And we can take a few words out of any passage and make it what it is, what we think it should be. But this word iniquity means to be bent over, crooked. And he bore our trials. Let's have a look at Psalm 31. Because, keep your fingers here, we just have a quick look at Psalm 31. This does not refer to any sins. He did not sin. It refers to the nature which he bore. Psalm 31. It's a messianic psalm. And it talks about this iniquity. Psalm 31, reading verse 10. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. It relates to the nature that Jesus had. He never sinned. He triumphed over it. This Hebrew iniquity, as I mentioned, means to be bent or crooked. It doesn't mean active sin. Have a look at Psalm 18 and at verse 23. Also to the chief musician. Verse 22, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. We remember the promises to David. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the stripes or the rod or the stripes of the children of men. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know it well. It doesn't mean to sin. It refers to the nature which he bore. And back in Zechariah chapter 3 and at verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh stood by. The angel of Yahweh stood by. The angel of the covenant name. It reminds us time and time and time again, brethren, that we stand in the presence of the angels of the covenant name, he who will be. Hebrews tells us that. Are they not ministering spirits? We are always in the presence of the angel of the covenant name. We must never forget that, brethren and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ was always there. We know in Romans chapter 6, when talking about our baptisms, it says, even so also we. Look at that verse carefully and find out what it means by even so we also should walk in newness of life. But we also, look at what it's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised up into the presence of the Father. Even so, we also are raised out of the waters of baptisms into the presence of the Father, in the presence of the angels of the covenant name, the one who represented the Father. But what about this headdress? That a fair mitre be upon his head. When they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, They placed a crown of thorns upon his head, which is really symbolic of his victory over sin, because that's what thorns represent throughout Scripture, from the fall of Adam right the way through to the crown of thorns on his head that the Master wore. But the crown of thorns had been taken off when they buried him, and there was a sweat cloth or a napkin wound around his head where the crown of thorns had been. And we know that when he was resurrected, it was left behind in the tomb. It didn't come out of that tomb with him. It was left on its own. It was separated from the linen garments in which they wound the body before they buried him. And that white linen, we know, was a declaration of his righteous character, of it representative of his righteousness. But it was put in a separate place from the napkin that had been wound about his head, which was representative of the nature which he had borne. We find that the garment had been changed, and the napkin had been taken away. And why? To put a fair mitre upon his head. And when we think about this fair mitre upon his head, we have to go back to the law of Moses. Exodus 20, we won't turn to it, we know it so well, brethren and sisters, but if you want to make a note of it, Exodus 28, verses 36 to 39. We know that this mitre was comprised or made up of pure linen, which covered the head completely. And on the forehead, which is the seat, really, in Scripture of the conscious thought, there was placed a lace of blue. And that lace of blue was symbolic of the Word of God. So the Word was really placed on the conscious, or the seat of conscious thought. And this conscious thought is the power of his life. And we know that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's life was the Word. The Word made flesh in all aspects of the meaning of that fullness. The Word implanted in his mind. But on this lace of blue, there was placed a crown of pure gold. Pure gold of faith without sin, tried in the fire, as it were, right to the bitter end of his life, because what was engraved on that crown? Holiness to Yahweh. Now they are to set upon that mind that had overcome sin's flesh and had lived a perfect life. This mitre, which was fair, see there, it was a fair mitre. It was clean, it was pure, which was holiness. Divine nature in its fullness, brethren and sisters. That was that fair mitre. Holiness to Yahweh. Divine nature in its fullness. The angel of He Who Will Be stood by, because all this combined the work of the Father and His Son. It is the Father who saves, but He saves through His Son. And as we mentioned, a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. They pray to Him. They elevate Him. But it is Yahweh who saves. His name shall be called Yahushua, Jesus, for He shall save His people from his sins. Yah saves. And in verse 6, we have the angel of Yahweh protested unto Joshua. Here we have the angel of the covenant again, with us all the time, protested unto Yah saves. Say, thus saith Yahweh of hosts,
If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Yahweh of hosts, he who will be armies. The vision has now taken us to this stage, through the fiery trial of the crucifixion, the glorious resurrection of the dead. And now, brethren and sisters, we are going to the fullness of the victory and all that it means to us who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts. And whenever we see Yahweh of hosts, it is speaking of saints yet to be immortalized. It's not speaking about the immortal angels that do the bidding of God now, that carry out his commands. It is speaking of he who will be hosts, manifested in the saints, and who was first manifested in his Son. We begin to see that vision, having gone through the first phase, is now opening up into the glory here. So there are others included. Yahweh of hosts, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And in verse 8, hear, O Yahshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. It is opening it up. Yahweh of hosts, you and I, brethren and sisters, and we will be the immortalized saints if we maintain our trust, if we maintain our faithfulness to Yahweh through the fiery trial. Tried and tested to the point of breaking almost, but never consumed. Always, by the grace of our Father, a way of escape provided. And if so, all the glory of the kingdom is ours. Think of it, brethren and sisters. Think of that when we want to sin. All the glory of that kingdom is ours. That's what verse 7 is bringing to our attention. But it's conditional. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, my ways, a course in life, a road trodden, keep, another Hebrew word that is not really brought out by the English translation. It means to shut up or hedge about by making fast with nails. That's what that word keep means. You go to your concordances. You look up that word. It means to shut up or hedge about by making fast with nails. And the word courts, that which is enclosed about with a fence. And here is the challenge of Yahweh of hosts. If thou wilt walk that well-trodden road of the course of life, and if thou wilt keep my charge or my ordinances or my commands, and that by fastening them with nails, thou also shalt rule in my house, the spiritual temple of Yahweh. If our beloved Master lived out perfectly the law of Moses in every jot and in every tittle, if he overcame sin's nature, if he triumphed over sin and death by a perfect life, Then he was requested to shed his blood, first for himself and then for his people. And by keeping and by observing Yahweh's laws, he did shed his blood for himself and for his people. And it was shed upon that accursed tree on which they crucified him. And he was made fast to that tree. He kept, by fastening with nails, and he fenced around the glorious plan of salvation. And it is seen there, the keeping or the fastening with nails, as they put the nails through his hands and through his feet. And eventually, as Psalm 22 says, the Roman dogs, Psalm 22, pierced his side, and blood and water came forth, and he kept everything safe by this nailing and making fast. You know, that's the wonder of the Authorized Version, if I can put it that way, because it takes us back to the original Hebrew words. It allows us to go back to our lexicons and into our concordances and other books for a greater understanding of the words that are used here. And I don't believe you can do it with any other translation, brethren and sisters. And this is the importance of the Authorized Version, and so that's what I believe anyway. You wouldn't be able to do that with another version. Go to your concordances and get that out of it. Here he was crucified. He kept safe by the fastening of the nails the glorious plan of salvation in verse 7. Thou shalt judge my house. Thou shalt also judge my house. We are this house, brethren and sisters. Let's remind ourselves of the house to which we belong. Keep our fingers here. Let's just look at Hebrews 12 quickly. Because Hebrews 12 tells us the house, about the house to which we belong. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant or testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We are a holy assembly of holy saints, holy ones in Christ Jesus. But the ecclesia only maintains its holiness as long as you and I are practicing holiness and overcoming sin. Sin in the flesh. And living out the gospel, brethren and sisters, according to the principles that are laid down before us. Let's not make any mistake about this, brethren and sisters, because it's quite easy for me, or for any one of us for that matter, to bring into contamination that which is holy by transgressing and going away from these holy principles which are laid down. We can bring in the contamination of our filthy garments, and we have to guard against it. We are contaminated by sin. We all know about that. We can come every Sunday morning to the breaking of bread and wash our garments in the blood of Christ and walk away clean. But if we contaminate the principles that God has laid down, we can never be clean. We cannot be clean. The Lord Jesus Christ kept those principles fast. We have to as well with nails. We cannot play around with the principles of God Almighty, the Father. Verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 3. It's broadening out. It's including other men sitting before him. And that word fellows is the same word for fellowship. And if we look at these words, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Enosh, not Adam. Enosh. Men wondered at. If you look at your margin, it's men of sign. They, in their individual capacity, in their persons, shadow forth future events. Men of sign. You go through the men of sign. There's Isaiah, and there's a few of them. Men of sign, a powerful exhortation to us, brethren and sisters. These are representatives of the saints, or representative of the saints, who are presented before him, who in their persons, in their daily living, shadow forth future events. That's our lives, if we are faithful. Because everything that we do, whether it's in the home, whether it's when we are on our own, the Father still sees us. Whether we are at work, wherever it may be, it may even be in the garden at home where our neighbours can see us. They can see that there is something different about us, which is completely different to their way of life, to that which they are living. Things which they can't explain sometimes. And some of us have neighbours or work fellows who wouldn't let us explain anyway. But if anyone approached them looking for us at any particular time of the day, they should be able to say, it's no good looking for them now, they're out. They know straight away the times that you and I are not there. Why aren't we there? Because we are out in the service of the Master in some way or the other, aren't we? We are either attending a meeting or visiting the sick, the fatherless and the widow, and so on and so forth. Why are we doing it? Because we are shadowing the future. We are doing it because of a glorious future. As men of sign, we have the word so powerful in us that the Spirit word fills our hearts and our minds, and it is so manifested in our lives, as far as we are able with the weaknesses of the flesh. But we are faithful. It's manifested as faithfulness. It's because of future events. And on that basis, in verse 8, I will bring forth my servant the branch. We haven't looked at this yet, brethren and sisters. That's the vision. Joshua, Satan, the filthy garments, the brand plucked out of the fire, the shoot, or the branch. This is not a dead branch. This word is used 12 times, I think, in Scripture, and 5 times it is translated as the branch and is related to our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not a singular branch, not a single stick. It has sprouts. It's got smaller branches and leaves.
And I'm sorry we haven't got time. Jeremiah, if you want to make a note of it, Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 33 verses 15 and 16 talks about she, the bride. The bride is included in this word, the branch. Look it up. A branch that includes the bride. Verse 9. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in verse 10, in that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And here is the stone that the builders rejected, the cornerstone, and symbolic of the divine, perfect Son of God, that divine intelligence of the beloved Son. Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 5 tells us this, and also Luke chapter 2 verse 40. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, holiness unto Yahweh. And the seven eyes engraved in the stone. We can't go to Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel had a vision of the cherubim and the wings were full of eyes, talking about you and I, brethren and sisters, the saints. And when we are saints, we will be the eyes of Yahweh, walking to and fro in the earth as king priests, doing his will. And in verse 10, in that day, the day of Yahweh El Shaddai, he who will be the strength of the mighty ones, in that day he shall inherit Judah his portion and choose Jerusalem again. And then every inhabitant and every citizen of the kingdom will be in fellowship with peace and righteousness. And it's to be administered by us, the king priests of that age. We know that the vine is symbolic of the sacrificial work of Yahshua, the branch wherein his blood was shed for the removing of iniquity completely, based on the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fig tree, we know, is symbolic of the righteous and holy laws and the principles of the Israelitish government that is going to be established in all its fulfillment in the kingdom age, through Judah's providing of this cornerstone, who was tried, rejected, and became very precious. He was taken out of that mountain without hands, brethren and sisters, and we know that precious stones come out of the earth, the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, brethren and sisters, the one who gave his very all, that you and I, by grace, might have fellowship with him and his heavenly Father. And not only that, but that we might have fellowship one with another, that we might be a general assembly, as Hebrews told us, looking forward to that glorious age which these visions are always bringing before us, established in all its peace and in all its righteousness.